The reading's to be found in 2 Kings chapter 8, and it's on page 376 in your church Bibles. And the next reading is from chapter 9. The first one is from 1 to 15. So 2 Kings chapter 8. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years." The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, "Tell me about all the great things Elisha has done." Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, "This is the woman, my lord the king, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land, from the day she left the country until now." Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, "The man of God has come all the way up here," he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover. But the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die.'" He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a fate?" "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day, he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. And chapter 9, verse 1 to 13. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says: I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, Dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king."
Well, good evening, everyone. Let's pray, shall we, as we come and look at these disturbing passages of the Bible. Some words from the Lord in the prophet Isaiah. "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask and pray that we would be humble in our spirits, contrite, ready to listen to your word. More than that, ready to tremble, to understand that in your word are the words of both grace and judgment. Help us, we pray, at the end of this day to hear your word humbly and to respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back, as Barnaby has said, for the very last time in this series to the book of 2 Kings. I don't know how you found the journey. It's probably, for many of us, been quite unfamiliar territory as we've gone through bits of the Bible perhaps we're not used to reading, and some quite obscure passages that are difficult to make sense of, tonight's two passages included. Well, we saw a few weeks ago that with Elijah and then his successor Elisha begin God's provision of prophets. And the prophets were the men of God sent to the people of God to bring the word of God. And that word for some was a word of grace as they responded to a gracious God. But for those who turned their backs on a gracious God, that same word became a word of judgment. And as Barnaby has pointed and highlighted from some of the different passages that we've looked at in this series, Elisha, for some, was a man of grace, and God's great mercy found and discovered through them. And for others, he was a man of judgment. Well, turn back with me. Please keep 2 Kings 8 open, but the most important cross-reference for tonight is 1 Kings 19. Do turn back with me, would you there? And to the words given to Elijah, Elisha's predecessor. And we've read these a couple of times, but they're really important for tonight's passage. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. "The Lord said to Elijah, 'Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehaloah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him.'" You see the three names there in our passage? Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. They are going to be the three agents of God's judgments. Do you see that? They're bearing the sword there. Jehu will put to death any who escape from the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any escape from the sword of Jehu. And the sword is about to fall on all those in Israel who were to be God's people, who had yet turned their backs on a gracious God and turned to serve one who is no God at all, that is Baal. Judgment on a nation that had rejected a gracious God. So these are the three men. And yet all the way through the book of 2 Kings so far, we've really seen very little by way of God's judgments. We've seen time and again God's mercy extending to his people. In chapter 4, those four little stories of Elisha bringing relief to those in desperate need, providing oil and bread, healing and raising the dead. Then chapter 5, and Naaman the Gentile. More than that, the leader of this Syrian army finding healing and faith in the God of Israel. And then last week in chapter 6 and 7, the whole nation of Israel twice being delivered from their enemies by a God who is willing and able to save. So the dominant theme so far has been a gracious God, a gracious God, a gracious God. And yet, Elijah was told these three will be instruments of divine judgment and justice. And Elijah only ever anointed Elisha. And the other two, Hazael and Jehu, well, they've been left out of the picture so far. Until tonight. Because tonight we see Elisha become an instrument of God's judgment as he anoints both Hazael and Jehu to bring God's judgment into the world. And here's why I think it matters for us tonight. You see, Jesus' ministry was quite like Elisha's. We've called this series A Man Like Jesus. Because John the Baptist, Jesus' predecessor, warned that someone was coming who would be an instrument of divine judgment. One who would come to bring about the day of God's wrath. He warned people that when Jesus came, his winnowing fork will be in his hand, he will clear the threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John the Baptist says, I'm preparing the way for one who will come, who will be this agent of judgment. And yet when you read the Gospels, here is Jesus, and it seems as if judgment isn't coming. There's grace and grace and grace and grace. And you could be easily forgiven for thinking that perhaps this is something of an empty threat of John the Baptist. That this man, Jesus, was a nice, a kind man, a gentle man, a meek man, a man who wouldn't do anyone any harm, let alone be the instrument of judgment. Jesus the judge, see, isn't really found, is he, in the Gospels? Judgment hasn't yet come. And so we need to learn the lesson from Elisha. It looks as if he's an instrument of grace until we reach 2 Kings 8 and 9, and then the picture turns. And from here on in, it is a message of judgment. The judgment that was promised is now coming. And I think that's really important for those of us who sometimes find it hard to believe that God will come in the person of Jesus to bring justice to the world. We could walk away thinking ourselves tonight, well, God is a God of empty threats. He warns of judgment to come, but there doesn't seem to be much evidence of it. Or maybe we think, well, God's just a soft touch. He's too nice a guy to actually deliver on the warnings. Didn't you find it was almost instinctive when you were a child that the babysitter, as soon as they came through the door, you kind of knew where you stood? You kind of knew if this person was going to be the soft touch. This person was the person you were going to be able to be naughty with. When I was a child, you kind of learnt that pretty quickly. The big-hearted, generous type who'd always threatened to tell your parents what rotters you'd been that evening. But you knew they didn't have the heart or the stomach for it. Well, some of us can't help but think of God as the big-hearted babysitter who warns of judgment, but actually he's not got the stomach for it. You might well have come across this book. It's called The Shack by W.P. Young. He couldn't actually find a publisher for it. So he took out loans on 12 credit cards. He racked up his debt to publish the book, The Shack. And as of May 2010, The Shack has sold over 10 million copies. It's been number one on the New York Times bestseller list for 70 weeks. And there are plans now afoot to make a film. And in the book, Young deals with a whole range of issues, predominantly the issues of suffering and evil. And he represents God as a God of love who is not indifferent to our pain. And in some ways, what he's trying to do is commendable. He's trying to make God accessible for people who don't read the Bible, who want to know who God is. Does God care for me in this broken world? And he's written it in the form of a novel and a book. The danger is, though, that he begins, I think, to ask us to reimagine God as someone totally different from the God of the Bible. He wants us to embrace a God who is a God only of love, as he understands that word to mean. And love for him means no judgment, no punishment, and finally, some form of universal reconciliation so that even Satan himself is restored to his position in heaven. Just wonder whether the idea that God is a God who doesn't judge has never been more popular. If a book like that sells 10 million copies, then there's something of this reimagining of God that is dominant in our culture. Well, if that is your view of God, or if your view of God pushes in that direction, these two chapters of 2 Kings are likely to be very difficult for you to hear. Because the story of Elisha serves as that final warning that God may be a gracious God, his judgment may be delayed. That's what we've seen in chapters 2 to 7, predominantly. But God's judgment will certainly come. That is the message of chapters 8 and 9. So firstly tonight, judgment comes on those who reject a gracious God. That's what we see in chapter 8. The first section, make sure you're back there with me, would you? The first section we had read earlier begins with the reintroduction of the Shunammite woman who in chapter 4 had seen her son raised from the dead by Elisha. Well, in chapter 8, we're reminded that Israel's a land under God's judgment. When Elisha sends this woman and her son away from Israel, a land suffering a famine, and he sends her into the land of the Philistines to find relief and food and survival in the land of the Philistines. When she returns to Israel, she finds that her land has been grabbed, either perhaps by a greedy neighbor who thinks it's been abandoned or she'll never come home, or perhaps it's been taken by the crown. Perhaps the king is now the rightful owner because no one's farmed it for so long. But when she returns to Israel to discover this, she heads directly for the palace to plead for her land to the king. And meanwhile, just as she is on her way, Elisha's servant Gehazi is speaking with the king. Did you notice that in verse 5? What is Elisha doing? What is Gehazi doing? He's recounting to the king the kind of things that Elisha has been doing. Gehazi says, "Yes, it's right, man. I have seen some incredible things in my time, things that that people only dream of. I've actually seen this man Elisha raise a boy from the dead back to life again." And the king is thinking, wow, that's some extraordinary things that you've seen. And then, to Gehazi's utter amazement, this very woman walks into the palace. This is the woman. And of course, the king graciously restores to her her lands. Now, what is this little episode doing in the book of 2 Kings? We already know the story of what Elisha has done for this woman. So why is it back here? Well, because it's much more about the king than it is about the woman. It's about the king who wants, he's kind of intrigued to hear about the man Elisha. He knows he's something special. He's listening to this testimony, and then he actually meets someone whose son has been raised from the dead by him. And remember who this king is. This king is the son of Ahab, the most godless king that Israel had ever known. He's kind of curious about Elisha, but I'm not sure there's any actual evidence of faith here. But the king knows whose God's man is. He has before his very eyes now the woman and her son. He's heard about God's extraordinary power, and now he's witnessed it in the testimony of this widow. And the king finds Elisha a fascinating man. He said to Gehazi, "Tell me about all the great things Elisha has done." And yet his curiosity does not lead him to repentance or to faith. This son of Ahab is still in the grip of the Baals. Now, sadly, there's nothing unusual at all about this king's behavior. Isn't the Bible full of kings and rulers who simply refuse to change their ways even when they come across God. Even when they stumble across the truth about him in undeniable ways. Think about Pharaoh. Time and again, he witnesses the power of God, but does not change his heart. Or think about Pilate, confronted with Jesus, who can find no reason to condemn him, but still. And then there are men like Herod, fascinated by John the Baptist. He loved for John to tell him stories, but he still kept him in prison and had him executed. Or King Agrippa, to whom Paul witnesses and testifies to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who cannot yet be persuaded. How many kings of the nations are there who know the truth about God, but do nothing about it? You see, all of this makes this king terribly accountable, doesn't it? How do you respond to a massive testimony of a gracious God? What do you do when this knowledge is given to you as a gift? Well, maybe that's a question for some of us here this evening. We wouldn't call ourselves Christians, or certainly we're not sure where we stand with God. And the question is there anything that you want to do with the knowledge of God that you have? If more and more it's dawning on you that, yes, Jesus is God's Son, Jesus did die on a cross for sin and rose again from the third day, and there is undeniable evidence. Is that evidence to just quietly put away, like this king, or to lead to a change of ways, to repentance and faith? I hope it's the latter and will be for you. That's something you need to think more about even tonight. Why not take some of the literature that's on the table? Anything on that table is free. If you think it will help you to know how to respond to this grace, then I hope you'll take it or come and talk to me or Barnaby afterwards. It's sometimes a dangerous thing to be in the possession of the truth about God, to know he's gracious, and to do nothing with it, to decide not to turn to him. Well, this passage, as we shall see, is a reminder that judgment comes on those who reject a gracious God. For what happens next? Well, look with me at verse 7. Elisha went to Damascus. Elisha is going to commission Hazael king over Aram. He's going to fulfill that promise made to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He's going to anoint an agent of God's judgment on Israel. As soon as this king has turned his back on God, that seems to be the final opportunity for him. And Elisha is off. The king of Syria is ill. And hearing that the prophet, the man of God, is in Damascus, Ben-Hadad sends Hazael to find this man of God and to ask him, "Will I recover from my illness?" And Elisha's answer, verse 10, is a surprise. Did you find that it's surprising? In verse 10, he says, "Yes, you will surely recover." The question is, what's Elisha doing? Is this prophet of God lying to Hazael? Well, I don't think so. I think the point Elisha is making is that Ben-Hadad would certainly have recovered if his only problem was his illness. You see, when in just a few verses Hazael takes his life, I don't think it was a mercy killing, finishing off a dying man, putting him out of his misery maybe a week or two early. No, Hazael is being told by Elisha in no uncertain terms that if this man dies, it will have been at your hand. He would have recovered, I think is what Elisha is saying to Hazael. The word from God to Ben-Hadad is your illness won't kill you. The word from God to Hazael is, but you will kill him. And that's why in verse 11, we read that Elisha stared at Hazael with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. They both knew what was going to happen and why. This was assassination. This was murder. This is insurrection. And then Elisha began to cry. Hazael had his own intention in becoming king of Aram or Syria, But the sovereign God had his own intention. God was about to use this wicked man as an unwitting instrument in judging his own people. Verse 12, I know what harm you will do to the Israelites. That's why I'm crying, says Elisha. You see, here, finally, in 2 Kings 8, after this period of grace, after God's patience and generosity and graciousness is revealed time and time again, finally, the man who brought God's grace is now setting up Hazael to bring God's judgment. I know what you will do. And look how horrible it is. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. See, Israel has sinned away her time of grace. And now it's time for judgment. And so it was exactly the same with Jesus and the nation of Israel. For 3 years, God's kindness, his patience, his grace was demonstrated in the way that Jesus tenderly spoke to Israel, to anyone within the nation who would come to him, who would bring healing, who would bring forgiveness, who would raise their children from the dead. And yet this nation turned its back on a gracious God. And they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And there was finally only judgment left for Israel. And as Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, just as Elisha wept, so did Jesus. With tears in his eyes, he knew what was about to befall the city of Jerusalem. That God's wrath was surely coming on a nation that rejected the God of all grace. Well, we may not be prophets today. You and I are not Elishas. We're certainly not Jesus. We're not prophets with a big P. But in the sense of Elisha or the Lord Jesus Christ, we do also have a message to deliver. The apostles put it like this as they spoke about Jesus to all those that they took the gospel to. This is how they summarized their gospel. Contrast this with the shack. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And then the Apostle Paul, before the Athenians in the Areopagus, said, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. You see, being faithful to Jesus Christ means being willing to warn people of the consequences of turning their backs on a gracious God. Now, I take it that that message is a message we find hard to deliver. Much rather talk about the love of God than to warn people about the wrath of God. But yet that is the commission that we've been given. Don't turn your backs on a gracious God, is what we must tell people. Books like The Shack spread the lie that God won't judge, that his patience will never be exhausted. Everyone makes it to heaven in the end. And of course it means that people have nothing to fear. And they have no judgment to prepare for. And they can't possibly understand the cross. And they don't know what difference knowing Jesus could possibly make. Well, by the end of our first reading, we're still not convinced. I'm sure we will be by the end of the second. Judgment comes on those who oppose a gracious God. Chapter 9. Remember, Elisha is this agent of God's judgment. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 19, God has said there are going to be three agents of the judgment. Elisha, Hazael, king of Aram or Syria, and Jehu, king of Israel. And now Elisha goes to anoint the third man, Jehu, to be king over Israel. The message Elisha gives, verse 3, is to one of his servants. He says, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then he says to his servant, open the door and run. Don't delay. Anointing Jehu, you see, will be like lighting the blue touch paper. Like lighting an enormous firework, once lit, stand well, well back. Get out of there quickly. Things are about to get explosive. Do the job and run. Don't delay. You see, Jehu's job is spelt out for us in chapter 9, verses 6 to 10. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. And I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground as Jezreel, and no one will bury her." No wonder he opened the door and ran after he'd shared that news. No doubt Jehu and his armies were all too ready to take up this plot. I don't think God needed to twist their arm, but nevertheless, they needed to understand that this was God's purpose for them, their part in a bloodthirsty coup. Do you see, there's no doubt whose work this is. It's the Lord who says, "I will avenge," verse 7. "I will cut off," verse 8. Verse 9, "I will make the house of Ahab." Do you see that? It's the word of the Lord being fulfilled on a man and whose dynasty opposed a gracious God and oppressed God's gracious people. It's the word of the Lord that's being fulfilled. Turn back with me, would you, to 1 Kings chapter 21, and you'll see what happened when Elijah had a showdown with Ahab. And we're just going to pick it up from verse 20. King Ahab, the worst king that Israel ever knew. Ahab said to Elijah, so, it's a bit like Star Wars, isn't it? This sort of showdown between good and evil. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." Well, those are the words of Elijah to Ahab. And they must have seemed like, again, empty threats, unfulfilled words at the time of Elisha. Ahab's son, after all, was sitting on the throne. Jezebel is resting in her rest home, a triumphant queen mum sent cards for her birthday on a regular basis. And yet God's word of judgment on all those associated with Ahab are about to be fulfilled. Just look at the headings, would you? Going back to 2 Kings chapter 9, just look at the headings that follow on from the passage that we're looking at. So chapter 9 begins, "Jehu anointed king of Israel." What comes next? "Jehu kills Joram and Ahaziah." After verse 29, "Jezebel killed." Next, "Ahab's family killed." Turning over the page, "Ministers of Baal killed." The conclusion of it all, verse 28 of chapter 10, "So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel." So it was Ahab who'd introduced it along with his wife Jezebel, and God's response to those who not only turn their backs on a gracious God, but actively oppose a gracious God in Ahab and his sons and his wife Jezebel, is destruction, is the day of God's wrath poured out on them. I wonder how you react to the bloodshed in these pages of the Bible. Some of the news clips on the BBC website often contain these words: "This video contains some disturbing images." Well, written over these pages of the Bible might well be the same words. But the bigger question is this your God? Is this your God? Or can I put it another way? Are you pleased that God judges like this? Richard Dawkins isn't. He writes this in The God Delusion: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, felicidal, pestilent, all megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Going on, he concludes, "Those of us schooled from infancy in his ways can become desensitized to their horror. Thomas Jefferson was of the opinion the Christian God is a being of terrific, in the old-fashioned word, character, cruel, vindictive, capricious, and unjust." Well, it's reading passages like this that lead Dawkins to that conclusion, isn't it? What is God doing when he judges? Well, given that Jesus tells me to turn the other cheek, why can't he? If God tells you and me to forgive our neighbor, why doesn't God? Doesn't the Bible, after all, say God is love? Someone else has written, "Surely if God defines himself as love, not anger, power, or judgment, but love, then that must override everything else." And of course, we're back to where we started with the shack. Is it possible to have a view that God is love that is also able to see God in the light of these passages? Is it possible to imagine a God of love who's determined to exercise vengeance and seek retribution? Well, I guess the heart of the matter is this: is there any purpose to God acting in punishment that isn't petty or vindictive? Is God about something that's bigger than that? And I think that when we look at what the Bible has to see, we understand that for God to be God, he must act to punish sin. He must. If this is a question you'd be interested to read more on, can I recommend this book to you? It's called Just Love: Why God Must Punish Sin by Ben Cooper. It's a book all about this question, and it's extremely helpful, and it's really useful for these kind of conversations that you might find you have with a neighbor or a work colleague or someone who's reading Dawkins and coming across those kind of statements. He starts with this kind of idea. Let me just read this to you, because I think it's helpful for us as a starting point as Christians. He says this: if you already describe yourself as a Christian and you can see the central importance of Jesus' death on the cross, then it must be, maybe the argument you find most persuasive, and this is his argument. As we look at Jesus' death, we can know with absolute certainty that God must punish our sin with death. If God could have given us life without sending his son to die on our behalf, then would he have not done so? So it was absolutely necessary for God to send his son to die on our behalf. But that only makes sense if it's also absolutely necessary for God to punish our sin with death. See, when Jesus says, if there is any other way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, then if there were any other way, would God have not chosen it? So the very fact that Jesus needed to die for sin says there's something significant in sin. Something that God simply couldn't just turn the cheek or overlook or merely forgive. So the question is, if I can forgive someone else's wrong, why can't God? Well, imagine with me that you're a student at university. You have a piece of work to hand in. Maybe it's your final year dissertation or something like that. And you've got to hand in a 10,000-word piece of work. You've worked extremely hard, slogged your guts out, given it the very best of your attention and time to ensure that it's as good as it possibly can be. Now, I'm on the same course. I've done absolutely no work at all. To tell you the truth, I forgot that this piece of work needed to be in, so I just poured a load of coffee down my throat and worked through the night and just wrote up a pile of old rubbish. Absolute drivel, but it was something. And on the deadline day, I offered to hand your work in for you. So I'm actually going to hand mine in as well. I'll take yours, shall I, and hand it in. I'm heading in that direction. But what you do is you just swap the two cover pages. And you hand in, I'm not giving you a tip, by the way, you hand him his piece of work as if it was yours, and you receive a first, in fact, more than that, you receive the prize award given for the best piece of work handed in a final year, the cup and the big check for winning the award. And your friend fails their degree, because it's a failure for a dissertation. You can't pass your degree without that. They get a fail, and their name is discredited. Now imagine you were in their shoes. What would you do when you discover this fraud? How would you feel? Can I ask you whether you'd want to do anything about it, or you just shrug your shoulders and get on with life? I don't think you would you? You see, if I steal your car, you'd call the police. What if I steal your reputation? What if I steal your glory? Well, how do you think God feels when we lie about him? When King Ahab defames his character and calls his very existence into question? What will God do? God must act to preserve and protect his honor. The God of this universe is a God who is concerned, like you and me, for his reputation. You see, finally, all sin is a slander. All sin is a lie. All sin is a defamation of God's name and character. Ben Cooper in the book says, when we rebel against God, it's as if we shout out a great lie. We try to say that God is not God, that he doesn't rule the world. Dawkins does it in a dead obvious way, as did King Ahab. But I want to suggest that every human being does it, perhaps in a more subtle way. What are we doing when we lie? We say that truth doesn't matter. We say that you can lie without consequence. And in doing so, we tell a lie about the God of the universe, who's a God of all truth. When we gossip about someone, we say, love doesn't matter. I can be nasty and cruel and unkind. And we tell a lie about God, the author of life, for whom every sin is a lie. You see, no wonder the God of the universe is passionate about intervening against all sin for his own name's sake. John Owen was a man in the 17th century. He said this, he said, justice is so natural to God that sin being supposed, he cannot, according to the rule of his right, wisdom, and truth, but punish it. He cannot but punish it. He would not be God if he did not avenge, by the punishment of the guilty, his own injury. Do you see what's at stake when we sin? All sin matters. God is only glorified if he intervenes to protect his own name and reputation. God, to be glorified, must punish every sin. And that is where the shack comes undone. For God to be true to himself, he must be a God of justice and truth, as well as a God of love. To ask God not to punish sin is to ask God to be indifferent to his reputation. See, God is only truly glorified when we see at the cross that what was actually happening was that Christ was bearing God's wrath on our sin. He was paying in his body on the cross the penalty for your and my defamation of God's character. that God was avenged. His own injury was recompensed and dealt with through Jesus' own death on the cross. God must punish sin, but in Christ, he punished himself for sin. It's at the cross where wrath and mercy meet. And for those who spurn a gracious God, for those who continue to rebel against him, well, there's only judgment left. If you lie about God and keep lying about God and keep lying about God, well, there's only judgment to come. That's what Ahab found. That's what the nation of Israel found. Those who came to Elisha and sought grace found grace. Those who turned away from Elisha met only with judgment. And God's word of warning, as we finish this series, still stands, doesn't it? His word brings both grace and judgment. Is it any clearer than John chapter 3 and verse 36? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Let's pray. Almighty God, the one who alone is holy, 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 we want to thank you that you are a God of justice, that you are a God who is concerned for his own honor and reputation. You are a God who must punish every sin. And we thank you so much for those of us who have turned to Christ, that every sin has been punished in him, all of your wrath was poured out on him, that we might find grace. And we ask and pray that you would give us confidence and boldness to proclaim you, the God of all justice, to a world that has turned its back on you. Father, help us not to distort your character. Help us not to tell lies about you or to defame your name because we're afraid to speak to people about justice and judgment. And we ask and pray that we would be those who rejoice to know you, the God of all justice, and to speak to others of you, and to long and wait for the day when all glory will go to your name, when all lies will be silenced, and you alone will be seen to be the true God of all glory. Amen.